First Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, all of the surviving Pauline epistles were circulated among the early church, passed around from region to region and city to city. And in Paul's closing remarks, for instance, to the Colossians, we find that he wrote some of his letters with this in mind. When you're through with this, pass it on, that the other churches may see it. And those letters are more broadly theological and contain usually general admonitions. But 1 Thessalonians is different. It's one of the Apostle Paul's earliest, if not the earliest, of his letters. The content is very specific and it is intensely personal. And this letter gives us insight into the vulnerable side of the apostle. His mission to the Thessalonians was a great success for the kingdom of God, but he's been through the emotional wringer. We see in this letter Paul's heart laid bare. Now, as we noted last time, God is absolutely, unconditionally sovereign. He determined the end of all things before there was ever a beginning. So he knew exactly what was going to happen in Thessalonica because he planned it. His eternal, unalterable plan is worked out, however, through the dynamic choices and experiences of those of us made in his image, all of humanity. And so that means the elect and the non-elect alike, we live our lives of intentionality, but God is always at work in and through every situation to bring about the ends he has designed. Amen. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's purpose prevails. You know, theologians call this divine concurrence. As the confession says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, by this ordination of all things, God is neither the author of sin, nor is violence done to the will of the creatures. The liberty or the contingency of second causes, we are told, isn't undermined. It's established by the sovereignty of God. In other words, though God's purpose always prevails, you and I are responsible for our actions because we do what we do freely. And the only way our intentions, therefore, will be realized in the end is if they are aligned with what God intends. Otherwise, our intentions will be thwarted at every turn. Proverbs has a good illustration for divine concurrence. I love this. Our actions and our intentions are like water flowing through an irrigation channel. The water flows freely according to its nature, but it is constrained by the channel in which it flows. Where it ends up, as well as every bend and turn along the way, that's determined by the one who designed the water course, the one who dug the channel. And that's divine concurrence. We do what we do freely, but God has so set circumstances so that what we do freely will ultimately accomplish his purpose and not ours. This is very important for us to understand, because if the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty leaves you an emotionless stoic, or if it causes you to adopt a spirit of abject resignation, or if it paralyzes you so that you cannot make a choice, you're either an unbeliever or you haven't understood the scriptures. And if you think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his unchangeable decree means that you're just going to breeze through life without adversity, You haven't understood the first thing about what God has revealed about himself and his plan for his people. Yes, God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But this work is God's definition of good, not ours. Amen. And so you see, we have to say that it was good for Paul to preach the gospel in the face of much opposition. We have to say that it was good that the Thessalonians received the gospel in much affliction. And both Paul and the saints experienced the pain of adversity and the joy of God's salvation, all in the same set of circumstances. Through trials and tribulations, God was sanctifying his people as he does us. He strengthens our faith and he provides a witness against the world. So as Paul pours out his heart to these saints, he relates how burdened he personally has been ever since he was forced to leave them. Though it was clearly God's purpose, Paul wasn't ready to go. We know it was God's purpose because it occurred. But the Apostle Paul, you see, he was concerned with how well grounded they were in the faith. And there is much for us to learn from how Paul responds to this situation. The apostle who penned the clearest and most absolute statements of God's sovereignty didn't give up at the first sign of adversity. In other words, Paul didn't say, well, I guess God doesn't want me in Thessalonica. No, he made several attempts to return, planning and plotting to get there, but his efforts were always frustrated. And he recognized that it was Satan who was throwing up the roadblocks. And when the enemy foiled Paul's first plan to return, he tried again. In fact, from the text, we can safely assume that he tried at least two more times, a total of at least three times he made plans. Now, he never doubted that the Lord was in control, but he also knew that God's people are called to persevere. This reminds me of his prayer concerning the thorn in the flesh he had received. He prayed, we are told, three times. He was persistent in prayer until the Lord made it clear he wasn't going to remove it. Paul, it's there to stay. I'm just assuring you that my grace is sufficient. That's all. Well, in this instance, Paul finally realizes the Lord isn't going to intervene. He isn't going to remove the obstacles the adversary is setting in his way. Satan's hindrances were secondary means that God used for his purpose. The Lord was using this for Paul's sanctification, for Timothy's maturity, and for the strengthening of the Thessalonians' faith. Now, God clearly then didn't want Paul returning to Thessalonica. But the apostle didn't know that at the time. He could only discern what God has ordained by looking backwards, much the same with us. As they say, hindsight is 20/20, right? But Paul didn't try to second guess God, and neither should we. Again, he didn't quit at the first sign of opposition. He responded to those secondary means, that secondary cause of Satan's hindrances. And how did he respond? With determination and perseverance. And his persistence was driven by a very personal, anxious concern for this fledgling congregation. They had been left to face intensifying persecution, that same persecution that forced Paul to leave in the first place. They were standing fast and firm, or so Paul prayed. Were they remaining faithful? That's the question in Paul's heart. And this weighed heavily upon him. He was burdened with a godly anxiety. His heart was overcome with anxious concern for their well-being. Satan had thwarted his plans time and again, but the Apostle Paul wasn't about to give up. No, his heart could not rest. That's what he tells us in the text. His heart could not rest until he learned how they were faring. The Lord could have revealed that to him, could he not? Could the Lord said, oh, don't worry about them, they're doing just fine. But the Lord said nothing about that. No, Paul was made to bear the emotional stress that human beings naturally feel, that we naturally suffer when there's no communication with someone we love and we're concerned about their safety. And you think about it today. We have cell phones, and even with that, you know, there are times when we hear about some situation happening here or there, and we happen to know that a loved one is there. And so we try to call them on their cell phone, but there's no service, or they don't hear, they don't answer. And the emotional ringer that that puts us through until we know they are safe. Well, now imagine the Apostle Paul, months on end. There is no phone system. There is no telegraph. There is no way to know, to communicate with them, unless it is face to face with someone. And so the Apostle Paul, he is bearing this emotional weight. And so once it becomes clear to Paul that he wasn't going to be able to return to Thessalonica, at least not for now, that separation anxiety really stressed him, and it was getting the better of him. Paul comes to a place where emotionally he says he could stand it no longer. I just can't bear it anymore. He needed to take action. And the longer he waited, the longer he would suffer with this anxious heart. It was time for another approach. And so Paul decided that if he couldn't go, then he would send Timothy in his place. And what you have to know about this is that was a risky move, because that means Paul would be left in Athens alone. And you remember, the Apostle Paul was the one with the target on his back. He was the one the Jews had repeatedly plotted to ambush and kill. And yet, despite those dangers, he decided this was the best course of action if he was ever going to have any relief. And so he relates this to the saints, how much he anguished over this, because he wants them to know how deeply he regretted not being able to come himself. He really wanted to. But in sending Timothy, the saints were not shortchanged. Not at all. Timothy is Paul's representative, and he affirms this young man's commitment both to them and to the Lord. And Paul expresses his confidence in Timothy's ability to fulfill this mission. Notice how he describes Timothy. We read it just a moment ago. He is our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So first of all, he is our brother. Timothy is dear to Paul. He's a fellow brother in the family of God, and it was a sacrifice for Paul to send him. But Timothy's not only Paul's brother in Christ, he is their brother too. The apostle isn't only concerned for their welfare. Timothy is also concerned. And Timothy was there from the very beginning. Timothy himself was deeply invested in the lives of these saints. And so for Timothy, just as it was for Paul, this is personal. This is personal. And since all other plans had failed, the path forward then seemed clear. I can't make it. So he and Timothy discuss this. Paul prays about it. It's Paul's decision to make. And this isn't what Paul intended. It's not what he wanted, but it's clearly what God intended. And Timothy was well qualified for the mission. The apostle's description of young Timothy is nothing short of astounding. Listen to those words. He refers to so many of those with whom he associates. He talks about them as fellow laborers, as fellow servants, as faithful ministers, as fellow workers in Christ, and sometimes even fellow prisoners. But his designation of Timothy is as stark as it is unique. This description is not horizontal. That's normally the way Paul describes his associates, on a horizontal plane. No, with Timothy, this description is vertical. He doesn't call Timothy my co-worker in the gospel of Christ. He calls him God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And so from the very start, Paul, you see, has confidence in Timothy, for God has brought Timothy into Paul's life to be a part of his team. And so what Paul recognizes is that from the very start, this has not been his mission. It hasn't been Timothy's mission. This has been God's mission. From the very start of this letter, he has been praising God for how these saints had received the gospel. He's acknowledged that his own boldness in presenting the gospel after having been so afflicted in Philippi, that in the face of much opposition, he could continue to proclaim it with boldness. That's God's work, he says, within me. Amen. And he thanks God that whenever they heard the gospel preached, that they realized it wasn't his word and it wasn't the word of men. It was the very word of God himself. Amen. Again, we only recognize the gospel as God's word because the Holy Spirit is at work both in those who preach it and those who receive it. It's God's work. God's faithful ministers are merely the conduit through which he works. And so that's the point. This is God's ministry. This is God's work. And this is another instance of divine concurrence, how he uses those made in his image. And so the Lord was doing the work. And Paul affirms that Timothy is no less God's vessel than the apostle himself. That's what he tells them. Now, while Paul considered this plan B, we know it was God's plan A. God doesn't have a plan B. Everything is God's plan A. And we might wonder to ourselves why it is that the Lord didn't want Paul going, but he wanted Timothy for this mission. Of course, Scripture doesn't explicitly say. And what's more, as Paul told the Ephesians, God's wisdom is multifaceted. And so I think we can safely say that there were many, many reasons why God ordained this particular path. Perhaps the Lord was underscoring the fact that the power of salvation wasn't in Paul's voice. They didn't need to hear Paul's voice. No, the power of salvation was in the gospel of Christ that Paul proclaimed. Amen. And Timothy could proclaim that gospel as well. So Paul wasn't their savior, nor was Paul preserving them. And though God used the apostle as a vessel, salvation is of the Lord beginning to end. Amen. It is his work. So perhaps that's one reason. And what's more, from what God has revealed in Scripture, we can recognize some of the ways that he was working in the lives of his people through this. Paul's anxious concern for this fledgling congregation drove him to prayer. Did it not? We see that in the text. The apostle then had no choice but to trust God with these saints. It was surely a part of Paul's sanctification. In Paul's absence, the trying and testing of the Thessalonians' faith proved then that it wasn't the apostles' presence that sustained them. No, it was Christ in them, the hope of glory. That's what kept them standing firm. Amen. And from what Scripture tells us about Timothy, we can see ways in which the Lord might have been using this mission for Timothy's growth and his development in ministry. First of all, we learn from Scripture that Timothy is a young man. In fact, he must have been extremely young because perhaps even a teenager. We don't know for sure, but well over a decade later, Paul would tell him, "Let no one despise your youth." So 10, 12, 13 years later, he's still telling him, "Let no one despise your youth." Also, he had only recently joined the apostle Paul at this time as Paul was passing through Lystra. And so being sent back to Thessalonica was likely Timothy's first mission on his own. It was his first foray into this sphere of ministering to God's people in faraway places. And perhaps this is why it took the apostle Paul so long to come to this decision. Timothy was being thrown into the deep end and told to swim. He was having to grow up fast. And so this young minister would have no choice but to trust in God. He didn't have experience under his belt. Also, it seems Timothy wasn't the type to just come in somewhere and take charge. That doesn't seem to be his personality. He wasn't naturally assertive, nor was he particularly bold or self-confident. Whenever Paul sent him to the Corinthians, he told those Corinthians to take it easy on him, right? Put him at ease. That's what he tells them. Do not intimidate Timothy. He's there to do the work of the Lord, so do not belittle him. That's in essence what Paul says. He says, instead, I want you to help him that he might leave you in peace and return to me. And it seems that Timothy may have struggled with this timidity all of his life, because a decade and a half later, he's still a bit apprehensive. How do we know this? Paul admonishes him not to neglect the gift God has given him. He must fan the flame of that gift. He must continue pursuing the development of that gift. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And so we have the young man Timothy. He is young of age. He's not all that confident. And finally, it seems that Timothy was rather sickly, plagued with a delicate constitution, as they say. He had an especially weak stomach. In 1 Timothy 5:23, the Apostle Paul addresses this frailty in Timothy. He admonishes him to take some dietary steps to help him. He should stop imbibing so much water and drink a little wine, he says, to help for the stomach issues you have and your frequent illnesses. That's what he tells him. Now, we shouldn't find it surprising that God would choose this young man without healing him. Some people would say, you know, God is the healing God. And yes, he does. And many of us have received of that healing. It's God's grace and mercy by which we receive it, because it's not owed to us. What he has promised us is eternal healing, right? But it shouldn't surprise us that God would use Timothy and still may let him have to maintain his illness. Moses, God's mouthpiece, we often don't think about it, but he had a speech impediment. Yeah. Moses is chosen by the Lord. You're going to be my mouthpiece. And Moses, I don't know if he stutters. I don't know exactly what it was, but he had a speech impediment. You know, Elisha died of a disease, the scripture tells us. And then sometime later, the Israelites were burying a corpse, and there's a band of marauders coming upon them. So they very quickly just toss this body, this corpse, into Elisha's tomb. And the moment it touches the prophet's bones, that dead man sprang to life. Go figure. Elisha dies with a disease, and a dead man touches his bones and comes to life. You cannot figure out the Lord our God. Amen. He truly does as he pleases, as the scripture says. And then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul himself, isn't there? With all he was able to accomplish and endure, you might think that he was a fine figure of a man. But you'd be wrong. He wasn't much to look at. And we can tell that from scripture. The Corinthians referred to him as physically weak and with speech that is far from articulate. In fact, they despised him for his lack of eloquence. According to history, the Apostle Paul was bald, he was short, he was homely, he had a unibrow. I mean, that's actually what we're told. And then, of course, Paul speaks of the illnesses that plagued him. But you know, none of that mattered. None of that mattered, because our weakness is irrelevant if God chooses us. In fact, as Paul learned, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. As he told the Philippians, he could do all things, not because he was so strong, but because of the strength of Christ in him. Our weakness and our deficiencies ensure then that all glory goes to God and God alone. It will be seen on that day it was not us, it was all of him. In any case, here we have this young, frail, timid, and inexperienced Timothy. And he is able to complete his mission because the Lord was with him. Amen. The Lord was with him. He was God's co-worker. And he was learning to trust the God he served with. Think of that. God's co-worker. God has graciously granted us that we may work with him in this. We don't deserve that. That is grace. Grace that we would be used of him. And so this morning, before we close, I want us to consider what Paul hoped to accomplish then by sending young Timothy, because I think herein we find a reason why we should look to this and see how we should respond to others in the body of Christ. Now, first of all, of course, it was clearly a reconnaissance mission. Paul was worried about them. He wanted to know, he needed to know how they were holding up under the intense and relentless persecution. But whatever state Timothy would find them in, as God's co-worker, he was to establish them and to exhort them in their faith. The Greek word that is translated establish is literally to set up. It's often used of erecting a structure. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, that psalm we read this morning, where he establishes the earth, that's it. God set the foundation for the earth, for creation. He set it up. Well, that's the word used here, but here it's used of faith that's already set up, already established among the Thessalonians through the preaching of the gospel. And so Timothy was not sent to relay the foundation. As Paul says elsewhere, nobody can relay the foundation. That's Christ. No one can relay that foundation. So Paul is using this word figuratively, and this word is used figuratively of strengthening, of confirming. So Paul is sent to confirm the faith, to make it firm in them. His mission is to shore them up, if you will, to strengthen their resolve, to make them firm and resolute in the faith so that they might not be soon shaken. Paul is concerned that they might lose their confidence in the face of continuing adversity. He wants to ensure that their faith is firm, that their faith is settled, that those would stand fast who belong to him. You see, whenever we aren't fully grounded as we should be, well grounded as we should be, we're easily blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says. The church, the people of God, need to be firmly established in the truth of his word. And so Timothy was sent to strengthen their confidence in the truth of the gospel they had received, the gospel that they had taken to heart and recognized wasn't Paul's words, it was the very word of God. So Timothy's mission was to strengthen them. But not only strengthen them, but exhort them in the faith as well. In the Greek, the word translated exhort refers to one who is called alongside in order to render aid. Somebody called alongside to render aid. That's who Timothy was. He was being called alongside these Thessalonian saints to render them aid, to encourage them, to comfort them, to cheer them up, to console them. Those are all words that fit into the definition of this word. Timothy was sent then to offer encouragement to these saints, to support them, to help them bear up under the temptations that they were facing, to not grow weary in well-doing. He cheered them on. Think of that. He cheered them on. He encouraged them. He reminded them of their reason for joy. What is the reason for joy? Not that the world is a bed of roses, not that they are walking the primrose lane. No, but that God has redeemed you, he says, by his grace, and that Christ is coming again. These are themes that Paul repeatedly gives in this letter. And Timothy is sent to make that known to them. He says, your hope, your reason for joy is not in what you're experiencing here and now from the world. No. Your joy is the fact that you have been redeemed by God's grace and our Savior Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. So keep your eyes on the Lord and do not be moved. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's the message Timothy brought to the saints. And so I want you to think about this. All of us, every single one of us needs strengthening and encouragement. Not just now and then. We need it every day. This is why we preach the gospel to ourselves, or we should. And this is why we preach the gospel to one another in the body of Christ. We need strengthening and encouragement, especially when we are embattled. As Christians, we are called, as Paul says in Galatians 6, to bear one another's burdens. We're never so strong that we can stand on our own. Never. And God never intended for us to go it alone. Now, we have been reconciled to God. We have been united to one another. All of this by Christ's work on the cross. Amen. We're now called to maintain this unity of the Spirit that Christ accomplished. To maintain it in the bond of peace. So I need you, and you need me. We all need one another in the body of Christ. We need one another first and foremost because we need the Lord. Amen. The greatest need of everyone made in God's image is to be reconciled to the Holy One in whom they live and move and have their being. The greatest need is to worship Him and humbly bow before Him, this Lord our God. The greatest need is to live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so God's people, we become the conduit by which the Lord of heaven meets the needs of those who are his own. This is what we find in Scripture. Yes, there are times when in prayer the Lord moves upon your heart and you have this personal, wonderful experience with God. But more times than not, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to remember who you are. It's a struggle to remember that you've been bought with a price. It's difficult to remember that God has called you out of the world and unto himself. You no longer are of the world. Only in it, not of it. And so God uses others. We are his vessels. As Ephesians 4:7 tells us, this unity of the Spirit is maintained through grace gifts that Christ has given to his people. God graciously makes us all his co-workers in the gospel of Christ. He has conscripted us into service, and we are servants of the Most High. And so you see, the Lord commands us to preach, but he's the one who saves. He's the one who, through that preaching, calls the elect to himself. I can call to people all day long, and none will answer me and be saved. The only ones who will respond to the call is if they hear the voice of Christ our Savior. Amen. He inspires us to pray, does he not? But he's the one who does the work. Our prayers don't do anything. Why do they avail for much? Because we are submitting ourselves to God and we are calling upon him, for we know there's nothing we can do, but he must do the work. Amen. And so we are indeed summoned to pray. He inspires us to pray, but he's the one who does the work in answering those prayers that are in alignment with his will. We're told to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But it is the Lord, through that speech, who encourages and strengthens and edifies his people. Amen. Why? Because they're not our words, they're his. Amen. Have you thought about that? That the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs we sing, where do they come from? Either directly from Scripture or from the things that are taught to us in Scripture. Amen. And that's why they bring encouragement, strength, and edification. Listen, there are so many ways that the Lord our God works in us and through us to strengthen, comfort, and encourage one another. The Lord graciously makes us his co-workers that we might be the vessels through whom he meets the needs of his people. So let us pray for one another. Let us weep with one another. Let us rejoice with one another. Let us support one another. Let us encourage one another. And when we see our brother, his hands growing weak, his legs failing him, let us come beside him, hold him up, and say, "Be encouraged in the Lord, for God has saved you by his grace, and he is coming again. He will redeem you fully and completely when he comes again." That redemption is already at work in you, which is why you are drawn to serve him and to love him. Why there is this, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, this complex struggle within us right now that we want to please the Lord, and yet sometimes we find ourselves failing to do so. And that's when we, brothers and sisters, can be of aid to those around us, to come beside them and hold them up and encourage them and remind them of who they are in Christ. Amen. For tomorrow, we may be the ones who need to be held up and encouraged in the faith. So indeed, let us hold each other up. And as Hebrews 10 says, stir up one another to good works, encouraging one another to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in worship. We need each other, and we need to worship together. We need to be the body of Christ and serve one another in love. We cannot go it alone. We need one another. And the Thessalonians needed Timothy. The Thessalonians needed Timothy. I think I have a speech impediment this morning. Joining with Moses. No, indeed, this is the point. This is the point. That in the Thessalonians, what they needed, God gave them. And God gave them Timothy at this time. And Timothy grows in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the experience just as much as they do. Do you know that whoever stands in this pulpit and preaches first to themselves? This starts with me. Amen. Before I ever tell you anything, because this speaks to my heart as well. I'm no different. I just have a different office, a different calling. But I'm just a brother in Christ. Amen. And we all are. And so I thank you who pray for us, who deliver the word, that we would be faithful. For the one thing that I desire more than anything is that I not speak my words, but I speak his. Amen. That I declare his word. That I be faithful in the delivery of the gospel. And that I not face the greater condemnation of one who teaches and teaches incorrectly. So pray for me. I pray for you. I pray for you each and every day. And I ask the Lord's growth and strength upon you, that he might develop in you the ministry to which you are called. Each of us have a ministry. It may just be encouraging others in the body of Christ. It may be just praying. And I hate it when we put that word just in there. For the greatest thing we could do for one another is to pray for one another. Amen. As I've said so often before, prayer is not the last resort, it's the first. And so indeed, whatever ministry God has called you to, be diligent in it, that the Lord our God will grant us grace. For we have all been privileged to be co-workers of our God in the gospel of Christ. Amen. May God grant us that we be faithful in our calling. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.